We'll be in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, beginning with verse 25. In honor of the reading of God's word, would you please stand with me? Ephesians 4:25 to the end of the chapter, Paul writes these words to the church in Ephesus. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So we continue in our disordered love series through this season of Lent, as we approach Palm Sunday in a couple of weeks, and then Easter, in which we will have the opportunity as the church, after walking through the events of Holy Week from Palm Sunday through Good Friday to Easter, we'll have an opportunity to gather and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And this morning we find ourselves looking at another one of the deadly sins, wrath or anger, as it is more commonly called. Think of the last time you were angry. Was it this week? Was it this morning? Maybe for those of you who have young children that you try to get ready for church. Was it this political season? Is it in this new presidency? Was it during this NCAA tournament? That actually might be sadness and not anger. And when you are angry, what kind of anger is it that you exude? Or what kind of angry person are you? Are you like a crock pot of anger? It just kind of simmers and stews, you know, beneath the surface, just kind of boiling there? Or are you like an atomic bomb of anger? Like, when it happens, it is explosive and it is fierce, and the wake of devastation that it leaves is almost too much to count. And while you might honestly say, as we look at some of the other of the deadly sins that we're talking about, and that's not to say that any of you or any of us are perfect, not to say that you are exempt from struggling with any of these sins, but honestly, we could look at some of the other sins and say, you know what, that's not really a thorn in my flesh. I don't really struggle with the sin of laziness or sloth, for example. Like, you might be the type of person who, to you, laziness seems like the most absurd thing in the world, because how will this world keep spinning if you stop? Right? The degree of busyness with which you live your life, you are convinced, helps in some way this world continue to spin. So laziness might not be something that you struggle with, whereas others might be. But the thing that levels the playing field for all of us when we talk about these sins is that every single one of us at some point in our lives has experienced or expressed anger. And it's not something that we are taught. Anger is simply a part of life. It is something that is just in us. It's this visceral response that we have when things in this world or things that happen to us just aren't right. Take a look at this clip. Can we get some volume on it? Oh, our sound guy's gone. Let's start it over. You got to hear it. There we go.
You go. All right, open.
This looks new.
Think it's safe?
What is it?
Okay, caution. There is a dangerous smell, people. Hold on, what is that?
This is disgust. She basically keeps Riley from being poisoned, physically and socially.
That is not brightly colored or shaped like a dinosaur. Hold on, guys. It's broccoli! Yeah! Well, I just saved our lives. Yeah, you're welcome.
Riley, if you don't eat your dinner, you're not going to get any dessert.
Wait, did he just say we couldn't have dessert?
That's anger. He cares very deeply about things being fair.
So that's how you want to play it, old man? No dessert? Oh, sure. We'll eat our dinner right after you eat this.
Right, here comes an airplane.
Oh, airplane. We got an airplane, everybody.
If you watch this Pixar movie, Inside Out, then likely you felt like they absolutely nailed any one of these responses. But the emotion of anger in particular. Anger, this thing that is not taught. We're not taught how to respond in anger when something is not right. It's just something that is written into who we are. And if we could be honest with one another, when you see anger walk up and hit the thing and the levers pop up and he just goes full throttle, you're like, yes, that's exactly what that feels like. And it feels a little good to just let it rip like that. Anger. This response that we have when things in this world are not right. This response that we have when things are done to us that are not right, when we are hurt or hurting, when we feel victimized, when we feel overlooked, when we feel like we've been mistreated. Something, yes, maybe sadness, but maybe something else wells up inside us, and it is a response of anger at the fact that things are not right. And we want to express the fact that we feel and recognize that things are not right. And if it is naturally a part of who we are, this response that is unlearned, this emotion that is just woven into the fabric of who we are, then how is it that it has landed on this list of seven deadly sins? How is it that we talk about anger as being a sin? Do you remember the WWJD bracelets? What would Jesus do? This saying was made famous by a pastor in Topeka, Kansas in the late 1800s. And in order to kind of generate interest in his church and what he was doing, he began preaching this sermon series in which each week he would leave like a cliffhanger, like you would for a sitcom or something, leave a cliffhanger that was, what would Jesus do? As if to say, hey, come back next week and find out, you know, what would Jesus do? Well, fast forward to the 1990s, and a youth director in Michigan, picked this up and said, what if we took this saying, what would Jesus do? Is there a way that I could keep this question kind of running in the mind of my students? And so she made these bracelets, and it took off like wildfire. Bracelets, bumper stickers, t-shirts, coffee mugs, buttons, I mean, any number of things. For a period of time in our collective conscious, there was this question, what would Jesus do? Like, thank goodness. Now, after 2,000 years, we had this question through which to filter our lives as people trying to follow Christ. Like, how in the world did we glorify God before we had what WWJD bracelets? And people could look at us wearing them, and then it's like an automatic invitation to accountability, right? Is that what Jesus would do? You know, what would Jesus do about cheating on your diet? What would Jesus do about the R-rated movie that you want to go see? What would Jesus do about the ref who missed a call in the soccer field and your son got leveled as a result? I mean, I'm not saying this has happened to me, but, you know, just hypothetically, what would Jesus do? We can't deny that to, you know, kind of filter our lives through asking that question is totally unbeneficial. It's helpful to think, how would Jesus respond? But that's not the best question to ask, and we'll get to that in a moment. So the best question is not, what would Jesus do, but why did Jesus do the things that he did? Why did Jesus do the things that he did? For example, in the 14th chapter in Matthew's gospel, what would Jesus do? And we're you know, meant to model our lives after Jesus. In Matthew 14, Jesus' disciples are in a boat. They've already gone to cross over the lake by themselves, and they're being thrashed by the wind and the waves, and Jesus walks up on the water in the middle of the night, and it's the scene where Peter says, if it's you, call me out of the boat, and he gets out, and then he gets scared and starts to sink, and Jesus rescues him, and then as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, the wind and the waves cease, and everything is calm, and now all of the men in the boat are worshiping Jesus. So if that's what Jesus did to receive worship, does that mean that I should receive worship in my own life? That I should look for opportunity for people to worship me? No. Or what about later in Matthew's gospel where Jesus is talking about some of the Pharisees and the scribes and these religious leaders, and he looks at them and says, you're just whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, and what you're presenting looks great, but on the inside, you're just, there's death and there's decay. Does that mean that I now, in trying to emulate and follow the footsteps of Jesus, look at the lives of other people and judge their hearts? No, there's only one who is able to do that, and it's not me. What would Jesus do? So at some point, this falls short. This question. We shouldn't accept worship from others. We shouldn't judge the hearts of other people. How about this account in John's gospel? John chapter 2, if you have a Bible, you can flip there. If not, go back and look at it. John chapter 2. After this, verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There he stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all of them from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. What would Jesus do? Jesus went into a temple and expressed anger over something that was happening. Anger that manifests itself in creating a whip and driving people out. Anger that expressed itself in turning over tables. So then is this our green light, our permission to express the anger that we feel sometimes in our lives when we've been wronged or when things are happening to us that are wrong? I mean, sometimes when we're sitting around with my brother and sister-in-law playing cards and things aren't going right, one of us, my brother or I, never Piper or Emily, will say, I'm so angry, I want to turn this table over. I mean, not really, like it was make a mess, but imagine how it would feel to take a table and just flip it. Are we given permission now? Because we're meant to live our lives asking, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus expressed anger, so am I then allowed to express anger in this way? That the next time you fly off the handle, or the next time you wreck shop, or the next time you start throwing stuff and somebody's trying to call you out, you say, oh, hold on, I'm just trying to be like Jesus. Maybe we would think that if it weren't for what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus that we read earlier. Paul, in saying these words now, is creating a distinction between Jesus and the rest of humanity. That is all of us. In your anger, he says, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. In your anger, do not sin. Now, it is important to hear that the way that it is said. Paul is not saying, don't be angry. Paul is suggesting that there is something different that needs to happen when we are angry. Anger is a response, an emotional response to things that are not right, to things that are done to us that are hurtful, to injustice, to being mistreated, to unfairness. Anger is a natural response, something that is woven into the fabric of our beings. Paul's statement here is not, don't be angry. Instead, Paul's statement is, consider how you are responding when you are angry. In your anger, do not sin. Paul is not going rogue. Paul is not contradicting Jesus. Paul is creating a distinction between Jesus and the rest of humanity. You see, in a couple of weeks, as I said, we will have the opportunity to celebrate as the church and join with the church universal, churches all over the world, in celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It all hinges on this one event that we celebrate at Easter every single year. Beginning at Palm Sunday, when we remember that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and was hailed as Messiah, as King, as the one who would deliver the people. In their minds, it was out from under the rule of Rome, but Jesus had a different plan. And when they realized that his plan was different, they turned on him. And the events of what we call Holy Week, the process of Jesus journeying to the cross, that last meal he would share with his disciples, going to the garden to pray, suffering under the weight of what he was about to experience, being arrested and tried for crimes he did not commit, suffering and dying a horrible criminal's death and being placed in a grave. And then on the third day, at dawn, walking out of the tomb, defeating sin and death, and inviting us into new life. The thing that made that sacrifice powerful and the thing that makes the invitation into that life possible is the very thing that is the distinction between Jesus and humanity, and that is that Jesus, just like the sacrifices in the Old Testament, was pure, was unblemished, was unstained, was untainted. He had no sin in him apart from the sin of humanity that he took upon him. And so Jesus paid the penalty as the sacrifice, a pure sacrifice, which then leads us back to the temple story. And we think, all right, if Jesus was able to accomplish what he was on the cross because he was without sin, it means that he did not sin when he overturned the tables in the temple. So then why is it that Paul is looking at me, or is looking at the church in Ephesus, or the church, which includes all of us, and saying, in your anger, don't sin? And the reason that he is saying that is because we have a tendency in our anger to do what? Sin. You hurt me, guess what? Buckle up. Because I know how to dish it out just like the next person. Especially if it's someone that we are in relationship with, we know just the thing to say that's going to cause hurt to another person. We know the buttons to push. We know what to do or not do to ensure that someone feels the same hurt that we felt when we respond out of anger. How is it that when Jesus expresses his anger, it can be done without sin? And yet when we express ours, we have this great tendency to sin in the midst of it, to do things that are hurtful to others. The anger that Jesus expressed is what we would call righteous indignation. It is righteous anger. Jesus is angry over the things that are hurtful to God. Jesus is angry over the things that anger God. Jesus is angry over things that are being done that are contradictory to the way of God, and things that are being done that are hurting the people that God loves. In this example in the temple that John gives and that shows up in the other Gospels as well, Jesus comes into the temple courts, and one of the customs was that you, especially at the Passover, you brought a sacrifice. You offered a sacrifice on your behalf or on behalf of your family or on behalf of people. And some people traveled great distances, like days, weeks, to come to Jerusalem at the Passover feast in order to be able to offer the sacrifice for the atonement of sins. Well, if you're loading up your family, if you're loading up small children, if you're bringing your mother-in-law, like, you don't want to also worry about bringing a dove or bringing a lamb or bringing, you know, whatever unblemished animal. Because if you have kids, it's probably going to be blemished by the time you get there, right? So people realized, hey, there are people showing up without sacrifice. So what if we offered sacrifice for a fee so that they would have a sacrifice to give? Well, all of a sudden, this snowballs out of control, and people are being charged exorbitant amounts in order to be able to worship. Imagine if we charged you for coming. Hey, there's a cover charge. You can come to worship. We'd love to have you, but there's a cover charge to get in the door. I mean, I would be willing to bet that most of you would say, hey, I hope you would say, this is not a church we want to be a part of, because there's something off right there. So people are being charged money to do something that God commands them to do. They're being charged by people who are also under the same, you know, part of the same family, the people of God. And this hurts Jesus' heart. This upsets Jesus because these people are being inhibited from approaching God. And so the anger that Jesus expresses in turning over the tables and driving the money changers out of the temple is on behalf of God. It actually has nothing to do with Jesus and everything to do with what God has designed for this world and for humanity. It says at the end of that account that his disciples remembered something that was written. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it is written, and this is from Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for your house will consume me. That is great energy or great enthusiasm. So the thing that Jesus is enthusiastic about here, the thing that drives Jesus to respond the way that he does, is he is enthusiastic, he is zealous over the things of God. And when the things of God are being inhibited, Jesus is bothered. Now the distinction between Jesus and humanity is that while we might have times of excitement or times of zeal for the things of God, our tendency is to be so zealous for ourselves, to be so zealous for me, for number one, is that that is what drives our response. We tend to live our lives as victims of this world. As long as we intentionally or unintentionally allow ourselves to exist at the center of our universe, for as long as things are not going the way that we think they should, we live our lives as victims because this world is tough. This world is hurtful. This world is a hard place to live in. But God is not this world. God has entered into this world in the person of Jesus, but God exists outside of it. God is not inhibited by the things that hurt us. God is not defined by the things done to us that cause us pain. God is not worried over those things, because because God has brought a solution for those times when we feel hurt, when we feel pain, when we feel marginalized. Jesus responds out of love for the things of God. We respond out of love for self. We want to make sure that those around us who have hurt us know how much they've hurt us. Immediately, we see the difference between the response of Jesus and the way that we tend to respond in anger. I read this week. It's a quote that says, the size of a person can be measured by the size of the thing that makes them mad. The size of a person can be measured by the size of the thing that makes them mad. Think of the things that make you mad. When someone cuts you off in traffic. Oh, the injustice. Right. When your food is not brought to you the way that you ordered it. How dare they mess up my order? When things don't go as you plan them. When the dishes are left undone. When the laundry and the wet towels are left on the bathroom floor. I mean, hopefully you don't get mad at yourself over these things. You know, that usually involves another person who's done that, right? Think of the things that make us angry. I am fairly certain that God is not worried about dishes left undone. Now, if it's affecting your marriage, then maybe God is worried about that. But in the grand scheme of this world, think about the things that make you angry, and what do they say about you? What do they say about your priorities in this world? What do they say about any of us? What do they say about humanity? Whether you're a crock pot, you know, anger kind of person, or whether you're a person who just blows up, you know, and sometimes we celebrate that. We say, hey, it's, you know, it's like a summer thunderstorm. I mean, it's fierce and then it's gone. Easy for me to say, right? What about the people who were on the receiving end of that anger? You know, many of us walk around like the Incredible Hulk in the Avengers. Right, he rides up in the motorcycle, the city is literally in shambles because aliens are attacking it, and he's like, I got this, and Captain America says, hey, Dr. Banner, don't you think you should, like, suit up, you know, get angry? And he says, hey, that's the secret, I'm what? Always angry. You know, and then he just turns green and wrecks shop, and it's really cool. Like, we all love the Hulk in that moment. But do we walk around that way, just waiting to be set off? Because there are things in our lives that we have not dealt with. There's hurt that we have not surrendered. There's forgiveness that we have not offered. In this letter that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he goes on to say, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love that is Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be imitators of God. And this goes back to the what would Jesus do? Not what would Jesus do, but why did Jesus do the things that he did? To be a living representation for humanity of the God who loves them. God who put on flesh and walked among us, the hands and feet of God in this world, which is exactly what the church is called to be. So how is it then if we are people who are prone to responding in anger? How is it that we, yes, own the anger, yes, own the fact that things are done to us that are hurtful and are true to that emotion that God has placed in us? How is it that we navigate that? Well, it begins by living lives that are responsive, not reactive. We tend to be reactionary people. When if you look at Scripture and look at the example that Jesus set, Jesus is not reactionary. Jesus is responsive. Everything that Jesus does is in response to someone's hurt. It is in response to someone's pain. It is even in response to the pain that has been caused him by the people that are crucifying him, the ones who are nailing him to the cross. And Jesus says these words in Luke's gospel, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." There's this fictional book written called The Day I Was Crucified. Again, work of fiction, but it's an interesting insight into what's happening in the mind and heart of Jesus as these events are playing out. And there's this one scene in the midst of Jesus' suffering where he looks up and it says that he sees this, he's told from his perspective, he sees the angel army standing ready, waiting for him to give the word. You know, waiting for him to throw in the towel and say, "Hey, this is not the way to go. You know, come and just deal out your destruction on these people that are hurting the Son of God." But instead, Jesus responds with, "Father, forgive them." He doesn't react to what's being done to him. He responds to it with forgiveness, with grace. Why did Jesus do what he did? Why did Jesus choose kindness? Why did Jesus choose patience? Why did Jesus choose grace in the midst of being hurt? Psalm 103. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed, and he has made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse us, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve." If we walk around angry because we feel like we are not being treated as we deserve to be treated, remember that we are not being treated as we deserve to be treated. That God has chosen not to treat you as you deserve to be treated. Instead, God has chosen compassion and patience and forgiveness and kindness. When we choose a response of anger that is hurtful to someone or to some people around us, we are stealing the opportunity to paint for that person or those people a picture of the graciousness and kindness of God. It is one of the easiest, simplest, no, maybe it is the lowest hanging fruit that we have of followers of Christ. Choosing a response of kindness, choosing a response of forgiveness, taking an opportunity to show something different than the rest of the world when we have been hurt. Anger robs us of that opportunity. Or responding in anger, I should say, robs us of that opportunity. For those of you who have been hurt because of the anger of another person, know this, that God knows that hurt. And rather than reacting by dishing that anger back to the person who hurt you, I invite you to take that hurt to God, the one who knows what you're hurting over, the one who knows what that hurt is, and instead begin to consider, what would it look like for my life to be lived in response instead of to be a reaction? When we do that, when we begin to take the things to God that hurt us, when we begin to deal with our sin before the Lord, when we begin to open ourselves up to being transformed by God, then we all of a sudden begin to drift out of the center of the universe and now begin to look at the world the way God looks at it. That we might just live into this place where we are angry over the things that God is angry over. Should you be angry over injustice in this world? Absolutely. Should you be angry over the fact that there are people being driven out of their countries because of the greed of others? Absolutely. Should you be angry over the fact that children are being captured and brought into slavery? Absolutely. Should you be angry over the way that pornography is tearing apart families? Absolutely. Be angry over the things that hurt the heart of God and ask God, how would you have me respond to these things? That is the call of the church. Not to be so divided by the way that we treat one another, but to be united under the banner of the gospel of hope, that we might take that into this world and begin to affect change in the lives of those who are hurting. And it seems impossible because it's so big. But I believe that every single one of us can begin in our own relationships. Have you been hurt because of the anger of another? What would it look like to forgive? Have you hurt others because of your anger? What would it look like to ask for forgiveness? Please stand and pray with me.